this time of the year is a very interesting time of the year. I listen much more carefully to what goes on in mainstream Christianity than I perhaps did. I used to be very reactionary to it. You know, oh, this is Christmas thing again. When are you guys going to get it right? Well, they're not going to get it right, most of them. So I decided to relax, calm down, and see what I can extract that could be beneficial to us. One of the things I am certain of, just like the, well, disconnected. Let's see if I get this light on up here. There we go. My eyes are not what they used to be. What I found that I can extract, and one of the things I've determined, is that I will not relinquish, give up any of the scriptures relative to the birth of Christ. Just not letting them have them. But I also began to consider this season that's called Advent. How many of you are familiar with that from your past? Advent, the four Sundays that lead up to Advent, or the Christmas season, so to speak. And it's all in their church calendars, and when they look at it, when they consider it, they are getting prepared for the coming of the Messiah. That's the notion of that. But I thought, that's interesting, preparation for the coming of the Messiah. That's a good thing. In this case, we are preparing for his second coming. You see, they like to reenact the, quote, first coming. But they also understand that there is a second coming. You don't miss that. They do understand that. The question should be, then, will we be prepared for his second coming? Let's take a look in the book of Malachi, a very interesting book, a book that I wish I could preach on for several series of sermons. There is an organization, you know, that really emphasizes the book of Malachi, the Malachi message and so forth, and perhaps we should do some rebuttal to some of their positions, but some of it is quite true concerning this book. But there's a passage in the third chapter concerning this coming, this Advent. Do you know why the Seventh-day Adventists call themselves Seventh-day Adventists? Because of the notion of the second coming of Christ. Advent. Adventism. That is Ellen G. White's concept, and those who followed her and believed in what she was talking about. And that caused two roads to diverge in the Church of God movement, as you might call it. One was the Church of God Seventh Day, and the other was the Seventh-day Adventist. And so they were very connected at one time, and there was this division that occurred along about 1850. But Adventism was the notion is that we are Sabbatarians. We believe in the Seventh-day Sabbath. But we also believe in the Second Coming, and so we inculcate this terminology we are looking for. We are preparing for the Second Coming. But look here in Malachi 3. Beginning in verse 1, what we find concerning preparation. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth. That's the Hebrew, Sabaoth. Looks like Sabbath when you look at the word Sabaoth, S-A-B-O-T-H. I think I spelled that correctly. Let me just check. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Now this is an interesting verse. He shall suddenly come to his temple. Well, you know, that was really what happened in the first coming. He just showed up suddenly, and only some shepherds showed up. No high muckety muck. Oh, the wise men came later when he was in a house when he was a young child. But on that initial night, just some shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts. I remember this stuff back when I was, you know, 5, 6, 7 years old. The scriptures are just rolling out. Thought that probably was in some Christmas play, you know. And had to memorize, some of you were in them too, so you know what I'm talking about. But Just a few people came, suddenly. He eventually went to the temple on the eighth day, you know, to be circumcised. That's where he met, or the prophetess Anna is there, who had been serving in the temple all those days. And so he suddenly comes to the temple. But nobody knows him. Nobody recognizes him. Nobody's prepared for his coming in the first go-round. That's very interesting. But this passage is indicating something I think we should be aware of. It says, I'm going to send my messenger. The word Malachi means my messenger, or perhaps messenger of Yahweh, or messenger of the Lord. That's what it means. We don't know anything else about Malachi. Who his father was, who his mother was, what tribe he might have been of, and even if he was an Israelite, we don't know. But his message is for us. It certainly was a message for the first century at the time of Christ's birth, but it then says something in having this messenger come. Verse 2 then suggests, well, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Wow. Now let's just analyze that. Certainly in the first coming, it didn't appear that he came with fire, except when he talked to the Pharisees, when he talked to sinners, you know, people who were high and haughty and full of themselves. He surely lit into them and called them what they were, whitened sepulchers, you know, empty graveyards. You know, whitewashed on the outside, but evil and dark on the inside. So in this first coming, he was not as flamboyant as he's going to be in the second coming. So this is a mixed message. Does refer to the first coming, I'm going to show you in a few moments, but also to the second coming, because in this verse 2, it suggests this, who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. I had an experience growing up in the city of Detroit. Lots of little local factories in the community, little shops and businesses that people would have making all kinds of stuff that went into the automobile industry or some other manufacturing base. So I would walk by this steel production place from time to time. And it was fascinating to watch it, the process of this steel going down the line and coming out of the hot, molten metal, out of the kettle, the hot molten metal, and it's red hot. It's red hot, not, you know, red hot, just coming out on this deal, you know, right down the line. And I used to practice with that sometimes, because we had an old coal furnace, so I'd have to make sure to go and put the coal in the furnace to keep it up, you know, in the wintertime and so forth, but I'd take this poker. This metal poker, and I'd stick it in the furnace from time to time and watch it heat up, you know, and turn red hot, and then I'd touch something, you know. It's amazing that the house didn't burn down, you know, how curious young people are. So I touched something. So I want you to get into your mind this refiner's fire. It burns away anything that should not be there in order to purify it, such as gold and silver. It even goes on to reference such a thing. So at his coming, that is going to be the notion of purification. But then it gives us a second analogy, fuller's soap. I thought back to my youth, and nobody in this room knows anything about this. It's going out into the backyard and having this kettle, maybe a number three tub or whatever it was, over fire. Nobody in this room knows anything about what I'm talking about right now. And heat this stuff up and put the clothes in this kettle. And you got to have a stick, you know, to poke the stuff. Anybody here know anything about this? Oh, there's some hands going up. So those Maytags are not the only way to wash clothes. But the point is that it had to be hot water. Can't clean very well with cold water. Got to be hot. And that lye soap, that full of soap, you got to put that in there to clean the material. So what are we to learn from this preparation for this appearing, this coming? That before the second coming, there has to be some purification. There has to be some cleansing going on. And we heard presented to us by Charles Gross outside of the context of this tape preparation, some things that are going on in the country and down in Australia. So when we talk about repentance, why should we even care about that? Well, because we are a part of a ministry that is preparing the way for the second coming. And how do we get people prepared? We have to warn them to get clean. You got to get clean. You've got to cleanse yourself. Look at what it says. Verse 3. And he shall set it as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. We like to limit and think sometimes, well, that's just about Israel, or that's the priestly tribe. But the New Testament tells us something quite interesting in Peter, doesn't it? That you are a royal priesthood. He's not talking to the Levites. But you can sure be sure the Levites are going to be purified. But in addition, we as quasi-Levites in ministry, in service, in the royal priesthood must also be prepared to be purified. Now that's an interesting note, because I know we go through a lot of things, and I'll pause right here to thank all of you for your prayers concerning my mother and her battle this year, and she's doing so well she cooked Thanksgiving dinner. So, I mean, that was a good thing, you know, to go by there, and all of us were there for Thanksgiving dinner. But thank you for your prayers for her. And also, if you recall, I think I sent you an email, Charles, concerning a young lady, 19 years old, Korea, who was in a coma in Grand Rapids. She's out of the coma, and she's sitting up, and she's going through rehab and all of that. So I thank you for it. But do you know those things are refiner's fires? Not only for the person going through it, but for the family and friends around who get to observe it. Refiner's fire. And I can't help but think about the loss of different ones this year to death. Refiner's fire. Why this and not this one? We can all ask these questions. We can all be concerned about why are we going through these things? Well, because we're being purified. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Righteousness has to be a part of what it is that we contribute to God, and what we do for God, but we must be pure first. We find in the book of Malachi that he just doesn't take any kind of offering. He just doesn't. He's not content to accept it because it's perfunctory. I don't care how many times the holy days roll around and we get all righteous, you know, in our minds and not in our ways. He doesn't accept our offerings. We can bring all we want to. We can think we can strong arm the Lord, but no, he knows. Then in verse 4 it says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. It's okay to go back and look back at the good old days, where they're truly good, and to measure up to a standard that has not changed. How do we know it's not changed? Let's read on. Let's read on. And I will come near to you in judgment, to make judgment, and I will be swift. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. I think that's that word that has to do, at least in the Greek, it comes out as pharmakon or pharmacist, but that's not talking about any pharmacist we know, because we love the pharmacists we know around here. But the word comes out of this notion of sorcerers, you know, people who connive things. I like to call them people who are connected to the spirit. Let's call these people soothsayers, or let's call up an 800 number. And have somebody tell you about what's going to happen for you in the future. What do you call those people? Dionne Warwick? No, what do you call them? Somebody said about Dionne Warwick when she was pitching for the, what do you call those people? Psychic hotline? Well, I wish somebody would, maybe she should find out when she's going to have her next hit. You know, how about that? Consult the soothsayers on that. But anyhow, they're out there. And against the adulterers, and against false swearers. I like that. Do you promise, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I mean, there are court cases going on all over the place. Remember when the smoking executives, tobacco executives were standing up before Congress, all of them raising their hands, do you swear to tell the whole truth? Oh, cancer is not caused by cigarette smoking. Oh, no. And we don't put anything additional in there, you know, just lying like a rug, swearing falsely. And we get to observe it. There was a time when you could only read about it later in the newspaper. Now you get to watch it live. And we become so inured to it. Oh, well, it's just happening. And against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. Now, I come from a city and a state that is very union-oriented. And it was that way because Henry Ford was, while he was paying people $5 a day, he worked them in conditions that you don't even want to know about. So when they went on strike against them, he brought in goons, guys to beat them up. Henry Ford, the great Henry Ford, you see. That's all a part of the city of Detroit. So why did the unions become so prominent? Well, to thwart the activity of those who did the hiring. Now, have the unions gone too far? You'd have to, you know, judge that for yourself. Some of them have and some of them have not, but they're addressing an issue. Why? Because the hireling was being oppressed in his wages. And this is a prophetic notion about it. Well, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. Well, that's a big discussion in this country today. Immigrant rights or illegal alien rights. Now, you don't want to get into what the scriptures say and how Israel was to conduct itself relative to aliens. You don't want to know what the scriptures say because it will make you mad. They were to have a certain level of a standard. You were not even to glean everything out of your field. So that the fatherless, the stranger, the orphans or the widows could come by. That's how Ruth and Naomi were to survive. Because there were rules in Israel's past on how they were to live and how they were to associate with the illegal alien, so forth, or the alien passing through the land. I know it's an issue, but this is why the second coming tells me that we're not prepared as a nation for his coming. And I wonder about as a church. I don't mean this congregation, I mean the church as a body of Christ in general. Are we prepared? What are we doing to indicate that we are not operating in this manner? Because, you see, the God we serve has not changed. Look at this next verse, verse 6. For I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I am the ever-living one. I change not. My standard is still the same. I don't care what constitution you can write and claim that it is derived from me. If you claim it's derived from me, you are using my name falsely. That's what the scriptures will go on to say here. Well, it says it earlier. We'll turn back to it in a moment. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Because I don't change. I am merciful. I am forgiving. I am kind. And you need to know that. So I'm going to send a messenger before to reveal my way. Now, everybody knows that this scripture, passage we read, especially in the third chapter here, has a New Testament fulfillment. Let's turn first to Mark, the first chapter. And I find it interesting that in this coming and the preparation for the manifestation of the messenger or the Savior, it's preceded by these notions of repentance. Look at Mark, the first chapter, verse 1. It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. This is quoted right out of Malachi, what we just read. I will send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare thy way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is out of Isaiah. So there are places from the prophets that confirm that that preceding the coming, the first time and the second time, there's a message to be preached. There's a preparation to be made, to be made. Continuing. Verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Repentance. What a harsh word. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all of the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins, repentance, confessing their sins. So the preparation that has to be done to receive the magnificence of the Savior's coming must be repentance. Look at Matthew 3. Again, showing this first prior fulfillment in John the Baptist. Chapter 3 and verse 3 of Matthew says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." So Charles and Van, Bill and myself, when we go on the telecast, I think we ought to get a camel hair attire with a leather girdle, and have a little dip of honey and some food, right? That would be what John the Baptist did, but kind of out of style, don't you think? But we have the same message. We're just not dressed the way he was dressed, but it's the same message. Vance would look good. I think Vance would look very good in that. You know, he's got the beard. He's got the Nazarite look. And he gets the most response from the telecast. The case is closed. But the subject of that telecast, by the way, was homosexuality. See, that had to be addressed. Because as we look at the nation in which we reside, and even beyond into Canada, it is astounding what's going on. Absolutely astounding. In the courts, in popular culture, F-word is going to be, was preceded by the fact that we could be gay. The Queer Eye for the Straight Guy or something like that, one of the programs that's on TV. So we're going to get queer guys telling straight guys how to be cool. They will call evil good. They will call up, down. They will call black, white. And it's happening before our eyes. So we have to then be more vigilant in our preparation, because it's necessary. Look at Luke, the first chapter. As servants of the Lord, as lights, we must be prepared to stand against the forces of evil and declare what is sin. This is Luke 1 and verse 76. It says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now, this verse tells you about what Malachi really says, what Mark really says, that the preparation by John the Baptist for the coming of the Messiah is that the Messiah prepares the way of Yahweh. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's restoring some things that have been lost, restoring some things, and he's going to challenge us in what we think is righteousness. Go back to the book of Malachi, because the organization that really emphasizes this book has some good stuff, and this book has some good stuff that we need to consider. Now, I haven't read everything about Malachi's message. You know, I decided to read the book. That's novel. Let me just read the book, and then I don't have to be subject to interpretation about it. I just read the book. And that was something that said from that letter that came in from the lady who says, "I listen to the ministers of the Lord's words, and then I check it up." That's what you should do. So what do we find? Let's go to chapter 1 of the book of Malachi. And this was written about 500 years before the coming of the Messiah, the first time. About 500 years. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the burden. I don't know about my fellow ministers, but I feel a burden. I do feel a burden, you know. Sometimes I don't feel like preaching. I don't feel like teaching. I don't feel like being bothered. It's a burden. And that's what it was supposed to be. Look at all the servants of God. Every one of them had a burden. Every one of them. It says of the Savior that he had a burden. And then he tells us to come unto him if we got a burden that's too heavy. His yoke was easy and his burden was light. We have to carry a burden too. We must bear a cross. Every one of us. Not whether you're ordained in the ministry, not every single one of us has to carry a burden, because we're part of this Malachi message. We're part of this message system that is preparing the way for the second coming, which is to prepare the way for the ways of Yahweh, the ways of the Lord being truly manifested in the earth. Look at this first chapter, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, and I love the way this book is constructed. It's something that's used in culture now in writing. It has been for many years, the call and response, or the statement made and the response back, the question given, and then a question is coming back from the people. Look at what they say after the statement, I have loved you. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Now this is audacity to the highest degree. Israel responding in such a way as saying, well, how have you loved us? Yeah, you brought us out of Egypt. Yeah, we went across the Red Sea. Now you gave us land to which we had contributed no labor. There were vineyards that we didn't, houses we didn't build. And when our enemies came against us, you repelled them. But how have you loved us? They said. And what would a modern America say? Well, God, how has he loved us? Oh, we have In God We Trust printed on our money, but we know money is important, more important than God. Because we got to have some money. We don't need God. So we're jubilant that the stock market is over 10,000, like it can't fall again. So what would we trust? Well, we would trust what Wall Street says. As long as we can get something printed that says, In God We Trust. Because that's our God, in whom we trust. Now that's interesting, because I'm going down through this passage. The analogy between Esau and Jacob is brought up. And it basically says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau. And the comparative is a love less by comparison. I mean, promises were given to Esau. Blessings were promised to Esau. But in comparison to what Jacob was to receive, there is no comparison. So by looking at it, you would say, well, this guy is really loved over here. From sea to shining sea, you know, the purple waves of grain, you know, the purple mountain majesties, the waving fields of grain, whatever the lines of the song have to say. As we look at this land, and that's something I tend to do as I travel around here and there, and when I go up into Canada, and I see prosperity that is inexplicable. How could anybody question whether or not we're loved? But how do we respond in the presence of love? That's what goes on here. Look at what happens in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts? That is, that Yahweh, Sabaoth again, unto you. Oh, now he's getting on the people that really need to be gotten upon. O priest, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? Well, every time you sanction a, quote, homosexual marriage, you despise my name. Every time you do such a thing. Because I have spoken on the issue. And when you say, oh, the Bible is silent about that, and it's okay. No, it's not silent. As the woman who once stood in the pulpit, minister she alleged to be, and said, all right, what did Jesus have to say about homosexuality? Let me just say it to you. And she stood silently because Jesus in the New Testament in the times of his existence on earth did not say anything about it. But then what was his pre-existence? And how did he deal personally with Sodom and Gomorrah? Personally. Came down to check it out. I think that's a speech that bears hearing. And people have to know about it in preparation for his coming so that they can do what? Repent. So this ministry and other ministries are in the vanguard, on the job, trying to get people to get prepared for the Advent. Now, how many people you think are going to change their ways of living in this season of Advent with the idea that the Savior is coming and there's something I need to do to prepare? Their preparation is, let's see, you need a wreath over here and a tree with some lights over here. Oh, we got to go shopping to give gifts to people that we love and care for. But the place where Christ resides is less dirty and sinful and stinking. Stinking, you say? Well, let's see. Let's see if I can find a scripture about that. Chapter 2. Here in Malachi. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. This is for the preacher in the land. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name that you have polluted and perverted, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse and send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Cursed already. So Halliburton over here allegedly overcharges the Pentagon. How could such a thing happen when your former CEO is the vice president? How is that going to happen? Oh, but President Bush comes right off and then he tells you. Or if there have been some overpayment or something like that, we should be sure to get it back. Right. Sure. Going to happen. I got some slump. Tell you. It's hard to get something back once it's gone. Because we can file for bankruptcy. Has that ever been done? Am I saying something that is totally untenable? Oh, no. No, this is the reality that faces us, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that the book of Malachi is being presented to leadership, those in the spiritual capacity, to cry aloud and spare not and show the people their sins. Behold, verse 3, I will corrupt your seed. Oh my. I teach 2 days a week in Detroit in a charter school, music, vocal training, and the choir. And I have to tell you that after every day that I'm in there with those young people, I see that the seed is corrupted. And they have no idea that they are corrupted. Their parents have no idea that they're corrupted. You try to teach them some standards and some moral things and some issues. And because last week was HIV, AIDS Awareness Day, and I took an opportunity to talk to them about that issue in their lives. Because among African Americans, the numbers are exponential. There are 40 million cases of HIV and AIDS in the world, 26 million of them are on the continent of Africa. But among the American population, the fastest growing population that is affected by that disease is the African American population. So I'm talking to them to help them not feel the corruption that has come upon them as seed, which means they got to change the way you think. But the videos are against them. BET videos, MTV videos, VH1 videos, it's all against them. Because the seed is being corrupted by people who want money. People who want bling bling. People who want to have paper. Cheddar is what they call it nowadays. Cheddar. I don't know why they call money cheddar, but so you can cheese it, I guess, you know. So we see our seed being corrupted right before us. How do you explain Columbine? Our seed is corrupted. But it goes on to say this. And spread dung upon your face. Now, I said earlier, it will smell. Sin will smell, and look here at what we find. I'm going to spread a smelly substance on your face. Wow. God has a way, doesn't he? He goes on to then say, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Wow. Even your solemn feast. Now, in case anybody thinks this is talking about Christmas and Easter and such things, he's not talking to those people. He's talking to the Sabbatarians, the holy day keepers. That's who he's talking to. That's Malachi's message, you see. Now, you can extract the principle and apply it to the other, but that's who he's talking to. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment, verse 4, unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn away from, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's how the blessings come to us as a people, when we are vigilantly doing our job, carrying out our responsibility, serving in this fashion. Turn over to the fourth chapter. Now, most people don't like the book of Malachi because it addresses tithing. Oh, gee, third chapter, you know. Ooh, that's a little tough. That's getting into my stuff. But I kind of believe that in the presentation of this book, with all the question and answers that come, look at this very briefly. In verse 8, it says in chapter 3, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, here's the response, how have we robbed you? I mean, what have we done? We go to the bank so joyfully every payday. We have so much going. We drive big SUVs. You know, the gas can go up as high as we want to, but we're not giving up our SUVs because they're 8 miles per gallon. Well, okay, we can afford it. We're blessed. How have we robbed you? And he comes back with this interesting response. There's a minister who's out and about who teaches, former member of the Worldwide Church of God, he teaches that tithing is a sin. If I mention the name to you, he's like, what? Tithing is a sin. Isn't that a contradiction to what this is about to say? Oh, how have you robbed me? Well, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Oh, but this is the Old Testament, isn't it? And so the blood of Christ must cover this, and therefore you're not obligated at all. But isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the preparation that Malachi talked about in preparing the way for the coming of this Messiah, the first time, when he comes, he confirms exactly what Malachi says in Matthew 23, doesn't he? He says, you should tithe, because you tithe of mint and anise, and cumin and all these things that you should have done. But you should also be aware of mercy, judgment, and faith. Those are necessary ingredients also that overlay the issue of tithing, because if you tithe without those, your tithing is in vain. And that's interesting that he would say such a thing. That was the Savior who said that to the Pharisees, who said in Moses' seat. Isn't that interesting? So, he goes on to tell how I can bless you. Now, if you repent of your attitude about my substance and about my things, because, quite frankly, you don't own anything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. I got it all. I own you, Lot, stock, and barrel. And anything that's in your bank account is mine. I'm just letting you have 90%. See, that's the notion, and that has to be talked about in the preparation for turning the right ways of God back into reality. Now, chapter 4. For behold, the day comes, and this is now really a reference to the second coming, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. I am going to bring a fire. Now, the first fire is to purify you, to get you prepared. The second fire you don't want to be in. And that's interesting that the second fire has a reference to what John the Baptist said to the priests or the Pharisees who came out. Why do you come out here to the baptism? You're unrepentant. You haven't brought forth meat suited for repentance. You know, the Lord is going to baptize with water, but he's also going to baptize with fire, and his fan is in his hand. He's going to burn up everything that shouldn't be. That's what that's what John the Baptist told the Pharisees who came out. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. I like that because, you know, in preparing for someone to come, I watched the other night The Man Who Came to Dinner. Remember the old movie with Monty Woolley? I think it was Monty Woolley, wasn't it? Who came to dinner, fell down, and wound up staying in the house and causing havoc. Betty Davis was in the movie and a bunch of other people. One of the old good ones, you know. The Man Who Came to Dinner. And they had to be jumping over hoops, through hoops, you know, to do what he wanted, even when he was could walk for real, but he had them all ready. Or what about Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? How about that movie? Spencer Tracy's last movie, and that special scene between he and Katharine Hepburn is always etched in my mind. Stanley Kramer, when he directed that last scene, that last speech about his love and his, I mean, he was married and all of that, but there was something between Katharine Hepburn and Spencer Tracy that is inescapable. But the notion of preparation for the guests who are coming to dinner is that you need to buy some food, you need to do this, you need to cut plants, and the issue of the intermarriage and all that was secondary, really. But preparation. Look at what this tells us. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and you shall be ashes, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. So this preparation is to let people know that there's sin that has to be repented of, there are changes that have to be made, cleansing that must be done, and we go through this when we know that somebody's coming. All that food that's out there. Somebody was coming, and I know you guys eat all the time, so don't be even trying with me. But you made some preparation. I appreciate it. And I'm going to eat it. But I'm not the one that you need to really be preparing for. Preparing the way of the Lord. But look at this. Now, how do you go about this preparation as I bring this to a close today? How do you go about this preparation? Well, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Boy, that has been whacked around. We know it applies to John the Baptist. We know that there was a first Elijah, but then there were those who claimed that there was another Elijah in our lifetime, right? There was an Elijah. And it was not only an individual, but then it became the work. For those of us who are from the Worldwide Church of God, remember that the work was called the work of Elijah. So as I said in 1978 in a boardroom in Pasadena with a bunch of people discussing the current events and the exit of Ted Armstrong from that organization and all of the propaganda going back and forth about it, I spoke up. I was rambunctious and young in those days and decided to declare what I thought about stuff. I said, now if this organization that's known as the work of Elijah can't turn the heart of the Father and the Son at the top of the organization to each other, then what in else are we doing? We're just sitting in the wind. Because part of what it is to be Malachi's messenger and to prepare the way for the second coming is to do the very things that verse 6 talks about. And he, Elijah, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction, a curse. So, I guess this is a sermon of encouragement to you here in Tyler. As you labor with few in number, you must continue. The tapes, the CDs, the telecasts that go out from here is doing this work. In few, if you aren't familiar with it, check it out. Look and see what's being done to turn the hearts of the children to the parents. As the parents would read it, it would turn the hearts of the parents to the children. A simple thing, very simple, under the wise leadership of our editor-in-chief over here, who I have a great deal of respect for his theological acumen and his focus, but under the guidance of Charles Gross and the watchful financial eye of Benny Sharp, we're doing what we need to do. We're not the only work in the world, but we are a ministry that seeks to do this thing because we are trying to prepare the way for the second coming. And we want people's hearts turned in the right direction. So my encouragement to you is, prepare. Be prepared. The King is coming.